This morning we're going to look at a subject that I have dealt with in the past, but not for quite a large number of years. It's probably about 20 years since I last dealt with this subject. Consulting my notes, I can see that I was going to say much the same, but this is done entirely from scratch. What we're looking at is a subject that should be familiar to everybody. Here is a question for you to answer internally, and that is, have you ever felt a deep conviction over something wrong, even before anyone else knew about it? Indeed, it might be something that no one ever knows about concerning you, that you feel a conviction within you that something is wrong. What that is your conscience. Your conscience within you is given to you by God to provide you with a moral compass, to know what is right and to know what is wrong. Before you take a course of action, your conscience will give you an indication of whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Sometimes a course of action is morally neutral, in which case your conscience will be quite placid and won't accuse you. But it might quite likely say, there's no problem with this. But if it's wrong, your conscience will accuse you and say, no, you should not be doing that. Even you should not be thinking that. So, every person has a conscience. But a conscience can be ignored. It can be suppressed. It can be hardened. So that a person ends up apparently without any conscience at all. But the good news is that a bad conscience, when your conscience is accusing you because of something you have done wrong, your conscience can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, the Greek word that is translated conscience is synodesis. Greek speakers will be complaining about my pronunciation. It means a co-perception, sharing knowledge with another, but not necessarily another person, co-knowledge with God, because God sees all things, God knows all things. And the conscience is God speaking to us, telling us whether a course of action is going to be or was right or wrong. So it's a moral consciousness, and it comes from another Greek word, sunedo, and it is used to mean to understand, to become aware, to be conscious of, to consider, to know, to be privy, to be aware of. So we're going to consider what is the conscience and how we should pay attention to it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul is talking about how God works in the heart of the moral man. In the second part of chapter 1, he deals with the grossly immoral man. And Paul says that such a person who has totally ignored everything about God that God has revealed through creation, God gives them up to their sins. They sin with a high hand. They sin without caring about whether it's right or wrong. But in chapter 2, he turns to deal with the moral man. And the moral man thinks he is morally superior because he is good, upright and moral. That's wrong. But Paul points out that as soon as you say that is wrong, if you are thinking the same thing, let alone doing the same thing, you are condemning yourself. And he goes on in Romans 2:15 to talk about the role of the conscience. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul is speaking about a moral pagan who does not have the law of God, who has no awareness of the scriptures, and yet they know what is right and wrong. Paul says the law is written on their hearts. Their law is written within them. And the consequence is that their conscience testifies to the rightness or the wrongness of their thoughts and actions. Which is why we are very pleased to discover that there are people with no knowledge of the Bible at all will still behave very often in a moral manner. You find children instinctively will know whether they're doing something right or wrong. Sadly also, because of the nature of sin in the heart of a child will often test an adult to see whether the adult approves of a wrong action. And to give an illustration, if you say to a child, "Do not step over that line," there might be a line drawn on the floor, drawn in the sand. "Do not step over that line or there will be consequences." And what does the child do so often? The child will go right up to the line and put their toe right on the line. "Well, you said it's wrong. Do you really mean it?" And so often the child will put their toe over the line and there's no consequence. "Oh, well, obviously that means I can carry on doing what I'm doing," and they step a bit further and a bit further and a bit further. Famously, many years ago, in the 1980s, Ronald Reagan, then the American president, went to Berlin and went up to the border between East Berlin and West Berlin, and he was told that that line on the road, that is the demarcation line between East and West. And I can't remember if he actually put his toe over the line or not, but he certainly went up very close to it. We all have this sense, whatever age we may be, of what is right and what is wrong. And that is the role of the conscience in giving us an indication from God what is right and what is wrong. If there is no God, you get people who say, "I'm an atheist, God does not exist in any way." Then you have to ask them the question, "Please tell me what is right and what is wrong. Where does morality come from if there is no God?" And they will come out with all sorts of explanations and rhymes and reasons, but ultimately they would have to say, "Well, there is no right and wrong. I think that's wrong," but someone else will say, "No, I think it's perfectly all right to go around killing people. No problem at all." Because ultimately there is no right and wrong. There is no judge of all the world. There is no judgment to come where I have to face the God of creation who will punish me for my sins of going around doing whatever I choose. Because I am the one who determines what is right and wrong. But in fact, there is a God. God has revealed himself through creation and our consciences, as well as through the scriptures and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is right and wrong, and our consciences testify to that fact. But our consciences are not the ultimate judge of what is right and wrong. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, that is the final determinant of what is right and wrong. And so we need to train our consciences to learn from the scriptures what is right and wrong. And beware of picking and choosing. People love to pick up verses in the Old Testament and say, "Ah, so you're saying it's wrong to eat bacon. You're saying it's wrong to wear a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. These things are forbidden in the Old Testament." And you find some people who still try and live in accordance with those Old Testament regulations. But those regulations are no longer in force. That was the Old Covenant. We live under the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, the writer of the Hebrew says, is obsolete and ready to pass away, which it did in AD 70. So we read earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 12, to remind you of the context, King David, King of Israel, appointed by God, observed a woman bathing, and he lusted after her, and he took her. He committed adultery with her. She became pregnant while her husband was away fighting in a war. Oh dear, how is David going to cover up his sin? So he sends for her husband, and her husband is brought back. And David is hoping that her husband would sleep with her, and thus the child could be perceived as belonging to her husband. But in fact, the man was a just and upright and a moral man, and Uriah refused to go and enjoy marital pleasures with his wife. This gave David a problem. How on earth could she have become pregnant if not by her husband? So there's only one way out of this. I'll have to have the husband killed. And so he sent a message to the commander at the battlefront and said, make sure that Uriah the Hittite is put right at the front of the battle to make sure he gets killed by the enemy, which he was. Which then leads on to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, where Nathan goes to David and tells him a parable about a wealthy man who takes the lamb of a poor man, his only lamb, in order to feed a visitor. And David is incensed that such a thing should happen. And then what happens? Nathan said to David, this is chapter 12, 2 Samuel, verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what you have done. And it's not a lamb, it's a man's wife, and you've taken his life. David's conscience strikes him, and the consequence of this, God says he will not die, but he will have trouble and strife for the rest of his life. But as a consequence of this, he wrote Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I could read the whole psalm, but we'll leave that there for now. David was exposed by God through Nathan. He became aware of his sin. His conscience struck him down, and he cried out to God that he might be forgiven. Some of us, when we came to Christ, some of us, when we were converted, knew particularly painful accusations of conscience against us, which awakened us to our sin and brought us to Christ. And I can testify, I had a very painful 5 days when my sin was exposed, not to anybody else, but it was exposed to me by my conscience. And I was awakened to the fact I was a sinner. And I knew that I had offended God. And I knew that God was angry with me. And I thought, what can I do to appease God's anger? What can I do to find peace and forgiveness? And I cried out to God every day for 5 days. God, I'll stop doing this. Now forgive me. And nothing happened. God, I'll start doing that. And nothing happened. And eventually, after 5 days, I realized there was nothing else I could give up. There was nothing else I could start doing. And I realized my only hope was in the mercy of God, and I cried out to God for mercy. Without anything in myself, without any hope that I could do anything in any way at all. And at that moment, I remembered the verse of a hymn that I'd learnt in Sunday school. There is a green hill far away. And one of the verses says, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And I realized that all I had to do was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I did turn to the Lord Jesus, I knew such peace and forgiveness in my heart. At first, I couldn't believe that God had forgiven me. Why would God forgive me? And I walked down the stairs that morning, arguing with myself as to how on earth God had forgiven, could forgive a sinner like me. But I knew that he had. My conscience no longer accused me anymore. And I was able to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. And it was observed by all the people I was at college with, what on earth has happened to this man? He's so different, he's so changed. Well, it's because God had forgiven me for all of my sins. So when your conscience accuses you, and when it persists in accusing you, what must you do? Turn immediately to God in Christ, cry out for mercy and forgiveness, trusting in Christ alone to find forgiveness. This also means that sometimes you will have done something and your conscience has been silenced, but then a friend, a godly friend, comes along and says, that was wrong. And that might awaken conscience, and then you know inwardly that what your friend says is right. And you must repent, and you must confess, and you must turn to God to be forgiven. Sometimes, when it's an unbeliever who is convinced of sin, it can result in them coming to Christ and being converted, as we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their consciences were convicted. Peter had told them that they were responsible for the death of Christ. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How can we escape from this accusation of conscience? And Peter replies and tells them that they must repent and be baptized and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they will know the forgiveness of their sins. Sadly, there are people who, when conscience comes and accuses them and it feels uncomfortable, they suppress their consciences, and that can result in a hardened conscience. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There are people who have seared consciences, consciences so hardened that they're even unaware that their conscience is making any accusation. Pharaoh, in the Old Testament, at the time of Moses, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he did this a number of times. In Exodus 7:13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them. Chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. We read through in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. We keep reading that Pharaoh's heart was hardened against the Lord. The Lord spoke to him, this is what you must do. And Pharaoh said, I will not do that. I will not listen to what the Lord says. Who is the Lord to tell me what to do? His heart was hardened until eventually he was persuaded to let the children of Israel go. And even after they had gone, he came chasing after them, only to find himself destroyed at the Red Sea. Judas had a hardened heart. Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus, he saw when Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Now some people say, oh, he changed his mind. He repented. No, he did not repent. The Greek word is not metanoia in this case, it's metamelanai. He changed his mind. Repentance is metanoia. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the priests and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. But he was so full of guilt. His conscience convicted him so much that he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He committed suicide because he felt so guilty, and he could not find a way to appease his conscience. He could not find a way of forgiveness because he had betrayed the Lord Jesus. It's so sad when people are convicted of sin by their consciences, and that conviction goes on and on and on, and eventually it can lead to despair. How does a conscience become hardened? It can be hardened firstly by justifying sin. Oh, well, it's not really that bad. God doesn't really object to this, even if God really does. And then repeating that sin again and again and again until it just becomes natural. And I've been doing this for years. Why can anyone say it's wrong? And also, if people ignore what the scriptures teach, if they ignore godly correction, people say to them, you shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. But they continue to do it. Their conscience becomes hardened. And so we should therefore not be like that. If we get to the point we no longer feel any pangs of conscience, any conviction of sin, we should cry out to God and ask God to help us to soften our hearts, to awaken our consciences, so that we listen to our consciences, that we don't continue in sin. And we need to spend time reading the scriptures and feeding our hearts and minds on what God tells us we should be doing and how we should be living. We should indeed seek in every way to have a clear conscience before God. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is accused by the Jews of terrible things, and he is brought up before Felix, Paul, in his defense before Felix, says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So it's important for us to have a clear conscience before God and man. It brings peace in our hearts, and it should produce a boldness within us. But we need to remember that how do we get a clear conscience? It's not just by always doing the right thing, because we won't always do the right thing. But we need to recognise that when we do the wrong thing, when our conscience accuses us, we need to turn to Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We need the washing of the blood of Christ when we sin, or when our consciences inform us that we have sinned, because we all fail to keep a perfectly clean conscience. It's the Lord Jesus who cleanses us from sin. It's the Lord Jesus who deals with the guilt that we have when we sin. And so we need to make sure that we do not allow sin to fester. Once we become aware of sin, we must immediately confess our sin. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a reminder that we are not boasting, I'm forgiven, so I'm superior to you. Not in any way. The fact of that we are sinners humbles us. The fact that we can do nothing to cleanse our consciences humbles us. The fact we are dependent upon another, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness, humbles us. No true believer goes around saying, I'm better than you because I'm forgiven and you're not. That is never the attitude of a true believer. A true believer would say, yes, you're a sinner, and so am I. And for some reason which I can never fathom, God has forgiven me. And if God can forgive me, knowing how great a sinner I am, God can forgive you too, if you will but repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must recognize at the same time that it is possible for a conscience to be misinformed. I mentioned about rules and regulations in the Old Testament. I was at college with someone who belonged to a particular religious organisation that thought all of the Old Testament food laws were still in force. We went on a geology field trip down to Cornwall, which I always remember because I broke that finger on the Sunday morning that we were there, climbing on some rocks. But this particular person, when it came to breakfast, most of us had a full English breakfast, bacon and eggs, but he would not eat the bacon because pork is forbidden in the Old Testament. It is not kosher. And yet in the New Testament, Jesus declared all foods clean. And we read from that passage that Paul wrote to Timothy about those who forbid the eating of certain foods. But in fact now, all food is permissible. You might find that, well, I don't like bacon. That's fine. No one is forcing you to eat bacon. No one is forcing you to eat any kind of fowl. Turkey, chicken, etc. Personally, I might just about tolerate it, but I don't like it. So I tend to avoid it. Some people say, I don't like meat at all. That's fine. But we are allowed to eat whatever we choose. We have freedom given to us by God. We are no longer bound by those old regulations. Paul deals with this sort of issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's dealing with the issue of meat that has been offered to idols, and having been offered to idols, then goes down to the meat market. And there were believers in the Corinthian church who thought, I can't eat meat because if I go to the meat market, the meat I buy might have been offered to an idol. And I, previously, before I was converted, I was a pagan. And I used to attend those pagan sacrifices. And I fear associating myself with those pagan sacrifices if I eat the meat. I don't know if it's been offered in sacrifice or not, and very often it was the best meat. So therefore, I'll not eat it. So Paul spends three chapters, chapters 8, 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians, dealing with this issue and showing that we have freedom. But one of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, talking about the fact that there is only one God, idols do not in fact have any gods behind them. There may be demons involved in some of these things. But he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And Paul says, you're lacking information. Your misinformed or your uninformed conscience is preventing you from doing that which is perfectly legitimate. And you'll find that there are people around us today who will say, I could never do that. It gives me a bad conscience. And someone else will say, I have no problem with that at all. With regard to the meat offered to idols, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And Paul spends all of Romans chapter 14 in dealing with this and similar issues. Am I allowed to eat meat, or must I eat only vegetables? Am I allowed to drink wine, or must I be teetotal? And Paul deals with this and says, basically, it's down to your own conscience. At the end he says, whatever is not from faith is sin. If you can do this, these are grey areas as opposed to black and white areas. Grey areas, if you can do it with a clear conscience, Paul says, that's fine. But don't impose your conscience on someone else. Well, I couldn't possibly do that, so therefore you mustn't do it either. But the other person says, but I can do it quite freely, I have no problem with that. Don't impose your conscience on someone else, and vice versa. Someone says, well, I can do that without any difficulty, so therefore you must do that as well. No, you don't impose your conscience in these grey areas on other people. You respect them. Indeed, sometimes you who think, well, I can quite happily do that, you might cause the other person to sin because you might persuade them inadvertently to do the thing they think is wrong. And you cause them to sin, and you must not do that. You must respect them. But we must walk through this world seeking in every way to avoid sin and to recognise the nature of sin that we might avoid it. I have an illustration here. Imagine that you're walking with muddy boots. Sin that is ignored is like the mud on the boots, and the mud will get thicker and thicker as you tramp through the mud. You need to clean the mud off so that you can walk more easily. Well, there's so much more that could be said on this. This is a very brief introduction to the subject. Remember, your conscience is a gift from God. Don't ignore it. When you are convicted by your conscience of sin, respond with repentance and seek forgiveness from God through Christ. If we confess our sins, John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Seek in your life to live with a clear conscience before God and, as far as it is possible, with others. Beware of a godless society trying to impose its moral attitudes on you. And there are certain areas where this is particularly a problem, and I have two examples. One is those working in medicine, where society says you must practice abortion. Thankfully, there is a conscience clause at the moment which says that someone can refuse to practice abortion on the grounds of conscience. And we have going through Parliament at the moment a bill concerning assisted suicide. And again, I believe at present there is a conscience clause that allows doctors to say, I cannot do that with a clear conscience. But the attitude of some is, if you're going to work in that area, you must do what I am telling you you must do. And making people go against their consciences. Some people, when they go to court, we are supposed to take an oath. But some people cannot take an oath with a clear conscience because of what they understand the New Testament to teach. And the first time I had to give evidence at court, I asked if I could affirm rather than take an oath. The second time I went to court, I had considered this more carefully in the light of Scripture and concluded that an oath was possible, but only to confirm truth. And so the second time in court I did take an oath. Those are the only two times I've actually had to give evidence in court. So, today, we all have a conscience. What is your conscience saying to you? Is your conscience speaking to you? Is it confirming you are doing the right thing, or is it convincing you you are wrong? Are there people around you who have said, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, and has that convicted your conscience? Is your conscience soft with regard to God? Ask him if you have hardened your conscience in any way. Ask that your conscience might be softened and softened further. And be prepared to turn away from sin, even when those around you are encouraging you to. And there are those around you who will have very tender consciences. Do be careful that you do not step on their consciences and try and force them to do that which their conscience tells them is wrong. But always listen to conscience. Do what it tells you to do. And when you fail, always remember the Lord Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Saviour from all sin and will forgive us all our sins when we repent and when we believe in him. Let's seek to live in that way.